And we're going to read the Lord's message to the church at Smyrna, and beginning at verse number 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead, or the word is, became dead, and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. God will bless his word. Thirty-five miles north of Ephesus lay the town of Smyrna. I have been contemplating today what it would have been like to have lived in Smyrna, a citizen there. Certain things, I believe, would have been stamped upon your consciousness, would have become part of your culture, that would in fact form your character in that area. First, Smyrna, geographically, it was set in a beautiful location, and the only word that would fairly describe it is the word fair, beautiful. In Francais, the cypress-clad hill around that city that vied with Ephesus to be called the first city of Asia, it was known as the flower of Ionia. In fact, it was, of all places, the most beautiful in which you could have lived. Yet, that's the very city whose streets were stained with the blood of those who owned Christ as Savior. No other city in Asia has come down in history where so many died for their faith in Christ. You could use Hebrew word where the every prospect pleases and only man is by. But there would be something else that would be in your background. It would be this. The city of Smyrna was the city that was associated with the balm tree, the myrrh, the gum arabic was produced there, and the very smell of it must have permeated the whole of the city. But it was from that, and its trade in connection with death, that indeed the Smyrna got its name. The very word Smyrna means myrrh. And of course, you would have been brought up there with the wealth of Asia flowing through the city. In fact, the only word that would describe that city in these terms commercially was this. It was fame for its wealth. To belong to Smyrna put you in the upper bracket as to your income. Now think of that. That's the very church to which the Lord writes, and he says, I know thy poverty. Thy poverty. Why is that? Likely they had lost all. Their job, their income, their wealth, their property. likely they lost all for Christ. But there's something more. Not only geographically and commercially, but politically. The word that I thought of in connection with Smyrna politically is this. Faithful. Because in the Roman Empire, since it had become a Roman city in 378 BC, that's almost 500 years before this letter came, they had been faithful to their master. They gave Rome first place. And you know, on one occasion when a Roman legion was in difficulty, because of the winter coming unexpectedly, the people of Smyrna actually stripped themselves of their clothes to clothe others. They were faithful. Isn't that a note that comes through in this letter from the Lord? Be thou faithful unto death, but not to Rome, but not to Caesar, but faithful to him. You think of that geographically. You think of it commercially. You think of it politically. But then think again. Think of them religiously. And you know, Smyrna was a city where anything went. Where religion was a matter of choice. Up to a point. And right round the city, there were shrines to every deity that you could mention. Zeus was there. Apollo was there. Epaphroditus was there. Aphrodite was there. Asclepius, the god of medicine, was there. Demeter was there. Cybele, the nature goddess. Every one of them were there. There was an extra thing there. And that was an altar to Augustus. The second one in Asia. And they had erected that. They were fanatical about that one. That was the one that wasn't optional. We'll see why in a moment. Because everyone had got to subscribe to the political, religious center, Rome, and Augustus, deified as a god. Can't you see? Against that background, how costly it would be to give allegiance only to Christ. To allow him to be the one that absorbed, that attracted, whose authority one obeyed. Can't you see? It's in these very circumstances that the Christians were going to be right. Now, with that background, let me indicate the three lessons that I just touched on last night that would be in connection with each of these churches. But let me point them with reference to Smyrna. There's the practical lesson. And what's that? Here's a message for the little church at Smyrna who accepted, acknowledged, admitted the claim of Christ. They would thus be distinguished from their culture and from their commerce and from their religion. And especially from that great altar to Augustus. That political, religious center. And it's remarkable that it's that very altar that Polycarp in the year 169 AD, about 70 or 80 years after this letter reached the church, Polycarp, who was said to have known the Apostle John, he stood at that altar on trial for his life. And what had he to do? To take one little pinch of incense and place it on the plate as an acknowledgement that Augustine was Sotar, Savior, Kyrios, Lord, Savior and Lord. You know what Polycarp said? 86 years have I served my Savior. He hath done me no wrong. Can I thus deny him?" And Polycarp was burnt within hours of that declaration. That's the background and the practical lesson. The Lord said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That's a very poignant practical lesson. But the second lesson will be this, what I have called the prophetic lesson. You will remember that we indicated in Ephesus that there you had a church fallen. And the fall was not the leaving of a passion, but the abandoning of a person. Right. That stage of things, prophetically, was likely emerging just at this time when the letter was written. And you might see in the letter to Ephesus the apostolic and post-apostolic year. Maybe up to and including the death of the Apostle John. Maybe into the second century. That state of things would cover Ephesus. But immediately succeeding that, in church history, there comes a period when the persecution burst upon the infant church. Nero came to the throne of empire in AD 54. Diocletian came to the throne of empire in the year 284. And between those years, wave after wave of pagan persecution burst upon the church. Not right over the empire at every time, at every stage, but at certain times and in certain places, wave after wave of the bitterest persecution burst upon the testimony for Christ. In fact, that went on until you come to Constantine and the Battle of Milvian Bridge, 312 AD, that's generally set as the date of Constantine's conversion, or whatever you call it. We'll look at that another night. But something happened, and suddenly the persecution was over, and another stage was reached in church testimony. But in between was the age of the circus, was the age of the arena, was the age of the burning torches at Rome, was the age when multitudes died, the age of the catacomb, the age of the martyr, when in fact the blood of the martyrs, as Tertullian said in the year 200 AD, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. There you have the great names of church history. Polycarp, Justin, Ignatius, Perpetua. You remember the Roman lady and her maid, Felicitas, dying to death because of a testimony for Christ. And my fellow saints tonight, we are spared that in this life. But what was true in pagan Rome was true in papal Rome, as we'll see another night. What has been true, too, under other regimes, communistic regimes, Islamic regimes, and even tonight, part of the testimony on earth is being subjected to persecution for Christ's sake. So there are churches that are likely still in the Smyrna period, when they feel the point and the pressure and the persecution of that which comes, as this message says, from the synagogue of Satan. There's a practical message. There's a prophetic message. But allied with that, there is the perennial message that's true for all time. We notice that in Ephesus, a fallen thing. Something had gone wrong with their fervor. But Smyrna, word that I put upon it tonight for our hearts is this. The fearful church. The fearful church. Something has gone wrong with their faith. With their faith. How's the Lord going to deal with it? I want to present the message to you tonight under four simple headings. And I do it like this. First, let's view the character of the Christ who speaks to this church. When he spoke to Ephesus, you can recognize that the Lord is indicating a message to a church that had, in fact, abandoned his person. They had forgotten his position. That he hailed the seven stars. That he walked in the midst of the seven lampstands. They were not conscious, as they should have been, of his position in the midst. But the secret of the church of Smyrna is this. It's not that they have forgotten his person, but they forgot his pain, that he became death. Became death. He died. He died under the most bitter pressure, persecution, pain, every indignity that men could heap upon him on Calvary's cross. He not only died, he lived. He rose. That's the one who speaks. Let's hear his voice. The first and the last. It became death. Is a lie. Now there's two statements. The first, I suggest to your heart, has to do with Revelation. First and the last is a title of deity that's taken from Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. It's used three times in the Revelation. The other twice, it's got associated with it, the Alpha and the Omega. Drawing attention to the first and last letter in the Greek alphabet. Now what does that tell? Within the compass of the first and last letters of the alphabet, there lies every possible word that you can possibly conceive. And it has to do with communication. Now here's the Lord Jesus said, here is communication. And it's in me. I'm the first. I'm the last. Here's the revelation that is complete. And it is complete in Christ. You needn't turn to your mystery religion with their shadow. You needn't turn to heathenism with its distortion. And there was much of that in Smyrna. But in Christ, you get the complete unfolding of the revelation of the heart and the hand of God. This is the Christ who speaks to this church at Smyrna and indicates that that revelation is complete, eternal. Now look again. I became death, which became death. That indicates his voluntary submission to that death of Calvary's cross. But here it's not just the fact of his pain. It's the fact that his pain preceded the manifestation of his power. Came death and I'm alive again. This is his resurrection. This is the fact that the one who speaks to this church is the one who has passed through death and who has risen gloriously on the other side. Don't you think that that character of the Christ would speak volume to men and women facing death itself, not understanding, not grasping, not fully comprehending divine revelation, but faced with death? But here's one who has been through that dark pathway, who has been into the power of death itself, who has defeated death and is alive again, the one who has come through on the other side. Oh, let our hearts tonight, fellow saint, rejoice in this. We have a Christ who did die, became dead is the word, yet the one who out of death took life, the one who at the Father's right hand is now beyond death. That's the character of the Christ. Do you think we ought to fear that which he has defeated? That will be the substance of a message he's going to bring a few verses down. But he speaks and unfolds himself in his character, the revelation of God, the risen one of God. And that one challenges our fear in connection with death itself. Mind you, fellow said we don't like death. But we have nothing to fear. Because the one in whom we have put our trust, one who's been through, lives on the path of an endless life. If I were to take you tonight through the Roman Epistle, you see the risen Christ, chapter 1, vindication of his sonship, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Don't let anybody tell you that that's the resurrection of dead ones while he was here upon earth. It's his resurrection from out the tomb, the vindication of his sonship in the face of man's unbelief. If you think of justification, you think of Romans 4, delivered for our offenses, raised again with a view to our justification. Here's what God has done in Christ. That's where we came in, a sinner. This is that which has placed us as sin. But if you think of salvation, Romans 10 and 9, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That's salvation. Our hearts are glad. Our hearts rejoice. The Savior we know, the one that died, became dead, and is alive. But let me pass now to the next statement that the Lord made. I draw attention to this as a second little heading, not only the character of the Christ, but the consolation that he brings. That consolation is in three parts. You'll recognize that most manuscripts leave out the word work. And it moves directly to three things that the Lord knows. The Lord knows. He says, I know. Leaving out the word works, because it's not a matter of service, it's a matter of survival. He said, I know thy tribulation. Now that would satisfy the heart. This one not only lives, but he knows. He knows what it's like for testimony's sake of Christ to lose one's job, to lose one's livelihood, to lose one's possession. The word tribulation is the word that speaks of the blow. It may be physical, it may be mental, but those blows come. It's the same word afflictions that you get in connection with Christ himself, the afflictions of Christ in Colossians 1:24. He knows
But he knows more. He knows thy poverty. Thy poverty. He knows what it cost them in the confiscation of the property, in the ostracism that went with testimony for Clem. He said, I know thy poverty. Then he puts it in a little aside. Measure that poverty against the vision. Thou art rich in faith, rich in grace, rich in glory. You may not have two brass pennies to rub together in Smyrna, but you have the bank of heaven with its rich resources at your command. Thou art rich. Would you rather be in Smyrna? And the Lord says, I know thy poverty. Or thou art rich. Would you rather be in Laodicea? I am rich. The Lord says, thou art poor. Don't you see the difference? Materially in Smyrna, did not. But spiritually, did everything. In Laodicea, materially they have everything. Spiritually they have nothing. Two stand in contrast. That's the word poverty that you get in connection with our Lord in 2 Corinthians 8, in verse 9. Through his poverty, many rich or we become rich. No, thy tribulation. I know thy poverty. I know this. I know the opposite. And he traces it to its soul. He says, I know the blasphemy. That word is the word that was used of Christ on the cross. Revile him. They that pass by, revile him. You can see the same thing coming out against the believer in Smyrna. He said, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of sin. What's he doing? He's tracing this bitter opposition. Not only for a religious reason. That was it. Worship Caesar. Not only for a political reason, by which the empire sought to have a common religion that everyone could subscribe to. But he goes deeper. He recognizes that a lot of this opposition is coming from those that they would least expect. And it's the stirring up of Judaism against that little company for Christ. And he traces that origin right to its door. Satan has a synagogue. He has it not in the political circle alone, but in the religious circle, where there the bitterest opposition is coming to stir up opposition against that which is truly for Christ. He says, I know it. Satan may have a synagogue, but I know just the forces that are against you, the tribulation you endure, the poverty you experience, the enmity that again is launched. It's launched against me. It's launched against you. Character of the Christ. He lived. The consolation of the Christ. He knows. I know. Would he know tonight, fellow saint, do you think? What pressure you're under? Would he know tonight what pain is yours? Would he know tonight the problem that perplexes your very heart? Would he understand? Would he be able to put his finger upon it to your heart tonight and say, I know? I know. You believe it? Still listen. But let me go to the third point this day. I want you to listen in this context. But let me point, go to the third point this day. I want you to listen in this context as the Lord speaks. Not as character, as consolation. Here's a command. It's an imperative. It says, fear none of those things that thou shalt suffer. Now, I find that strange. Because if you were in a little church where the pressure was on, the poverty was severe, and the pressure mounted from satanic forces, from the adversary himself, wouldn't you think that the comfort you would need would be something like this? I'll strengthen you. I'll support you. In fact, I'll take you out of it. I'll tell you what. I'll come for it. But isn't it strange that this is the only church except Laodicea where he doesn't make any reference to his coming? Now that surprised me. No reference to his coming. And far from telling them, I'll lift the burden, I'll settle the opposition, I'll free you from your poverty, he simply says this. There's other things you're going to suffer. That seems a very strange way of bringing comfort. But he said this. He said, fear not. Fear not of those things that shall come upon you. You see now, in what way would this be a comfort to the hearts of the people in Smyrna? If you look at it carefully, I think you'll see this. That the Lord is indicating that there are three problems that anyone faces in connection with pressure and persecution, like this. And in his command, he's going to give that which will deal with that particular situation. Now, look at this first statement. He says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, he said, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Not Satan, that was the adversary, but the devil here is the false accuser. He'll cast some of you into prison. Doesn't that answer the question as to who is bringing this persecution? It's the devil. It's the false accuser. And in the church at Smyrna, there were those accusations leveled against the city that ended up in their being in prison. Down through that period of church history of which we have spoken, down through those years, down to the conversion of Constantine, there was charge after charge made against believers in Christ. They weren't understood. Their practices weren't appreciated. Their preaching wasn't valued. And false accusations of every kind were made against them. And it ended up in a prison. Now the Lord says, I want you to see who's behind it. It's the false accuser. I mentioned last night, if I may go back for just a moment to bring this up to date, I mentioned last night that Ephesus had certain links with Genesis. You can see that link, Eve and her fall and her banishment from paradise. But in Ephesus you can see a church and her fall, and the overcomer of her unfallen condition. If Ephesus has a link with Genesis, I suggest that Smyrna has a link with Exodus. Do remember that Exodus has its background in Egypt. And Egypt was the country par excellence that dealt with death. It's there that the rites for the dead were developed. It's there that the Book of the Dead, that famous book that came through Egyptian annals, was uncovered. It's there that the tombs of the dead, still with us, the pyramid. Egypt was linked with death. The very smell of the embalming seems to carry over to Smyrna itself. But Egypt, you remember, was the place where Joseph was accused. And Joseph was falsely accused. But Joseph went into prison. And into prison. And can't you see a little picture of sin faithful to Christ, standing in holiness apart from the filth and fornication around, bearing testimony for him, because Satan and the devil hate sin. He masterminds the plot to put them into prison and shut them up. Here's the activity of the adversary against the people of God. And don't forget, fellow sin, he's still the same, and he's never changed. He's never changed. That's the answer to the question, who? And that would bring some comfort. But then the Lord goes on to ask, to answer, really, a second question, and it's this. Why? Why? Why is this allowed? Can't you see why many a believer, down through the ages, as they testified for Christ, faced with the stake, faced with martyrdom, faced with death itself, wouldn't they raise a cry to heaven, say, why is it, Lord? Why aren't the heavens rent? Why doesn't Christ deliver? Why does he not come into this situation? Here's the answer. That ye may be tried. Ye may be tried. The word tried is the word tested. It's the word to put the metal into the acid. To bring out the character of that you may be trapped. And here's the pressure. And here's the problem. Here's the persecution. It's going to bring out what really is the character of these. And that has been the result of persecution down through the ages. I have put it to my heart. If we were in those situations, the sister, we were faced with the situation of the Covenanter, Scotland, not as long ago as the period of which I'm speaking, and testimony for Christ could cost you life itself. I never drive along the Solway Firth without looking across those waters to the spot where that girl was chained and was drowned on the incoming tide. I have stood on the spot in the road St. Andrew or Wishart was burnt, watched by the Roman Cardinal from his house across the road. I've wondered. I've looked down into the bottle dungeon, wondered what it would be like for Christ to be put in there. Tried, tested, put into the acid to bring out the very feature. Isn't that what happened to Joseph? Psalm 108. Iron entered his soul. The word of the Lord tried him. Circumstance, the crisis, the challenge, was fit in what God had revealed. Here's the same situation. But the answer is this. You may be trying to test it. You know, fellow saint, we may not be subjected to the same pain, persecution. We are thankful for that. But still the principle is the same. God is trying to speak. Try. I could tonight give you various New Testament reasons as to why he permits the pain and the persecution and the problem in simply life. And I have been puzzled many a time as I look into the Word. I'm not puzzled anymore as to why God's choicest sin have to suffer the severest pain. It's often like that. I'm not worried about those. I'm far more worried about the ones that don't suffer. We'll come to Laodicea, but I'll anticipate. As many as I love, I would like to have read that, as many as I love, I'll preserve, I'll keep, I'll guard. Doesn't say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. For the pain, there are testamental reasons. God can use that. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, the buffeting that can come. Because we are strangers here. Because we haven't any root here. We don't belong here. Therefore there is the satanic, devilish attack that would seek to destroy what's reminiscent of Christ. And that's used by God for testamental purposes. There can be governmental reasons. That's James 5. Or it's Matthew 18. Remember the servant that was delivered into the hand of the tormentor? Because he was an unforgiving servant. There's governmental reasons there. But there's other reasons. There are educative reasons. There's the sonship that's to be brought out. That's Hebrews 12. The character of the son that can only be developed in the severest trial. There's preventative reasons for the servant, for the stranger, testamental. For the saint, governmental. For the son, disciplinary. For the servant, preventative. 2 Corinthians 12. A thorn in the flesh, lest I be exalted above measure. You might say, why does God permit this in my life? Don't be afraid of the word why. Because you're not rebellious. We're seeking from him the reason. Genesis 25. If it be so, why am I that? God gave her an answer. My Savior on the cross said, why? Thou forsaken me. You're given an insight. But behind it all, there's a purpose. A purpose. Will I take comfort tonight? But there's a third point. Not only the answer to who, not only the answer to why, but then he goes on to give the answer to where. The next question is this, how long is it going to be? How long is it going to be? And here's the answer that the Lord gave. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, maybe to the church at Smyrna, that was actual. Maybe there were 10 days. Of actual severe pain and persecution. Maybe it has reference to the fact that in the period that I have mentioned already prophetically, there were actually 10, and I'm depending on historians for this, there are actually 10 actual persecutions. Maybe it has reference to the last and bitterest and deepest of the persecutions in the reign of Diocletian, when there were 10 years of intense pain, persecution against the saints, and multitudes died. But whatever it is, there's two things. There's sympathy, and there's sovereignty. There's an end. Maybe the end is not just when we expect. And as you read of those who have died for Christ and died for their faith, you sometimes wonder, why did God not spare it? Why did God not deliver those writings on the walls of the catacomb that speak of the torn hearts of the saints? Why did God not judge that evil man? Why did God not strike him dead on the throne? Why did God permit it? But there's 10 deaths. Sympathy and sovereignty. Hear the command. He said, fear not. Fear not of these deaths. Because while the person's identified, the purpose is clear. There's a period set. And there's a limit to it. And it's set by the Lord himself. Now one last note. Here's the challenge of the cross. He puts it like this. This challenge is actually, I'm going to summarize it, in three parts. And he puts two and two and two. The first part is this. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. That word faithful from their culture and background would be familiar to them. But faithful to me. It's to his person. And be thou faithful unto death. Didn't he remind them he was the one who decayed death? So there was no reason why they should fear. Their faith, you see, was being engaged with his person. It's been occupied with his pain. It's been taken up with his power. And in that situation, now he said, here's the challenge of the Christ. Be thou faithful unto death. The opposite. I will give thee crown of life. Here's life, death, and life held in contrast. The word crown, of course, is the victor's. It speaks of life itself. Likely the life is the very crown, the genitive of quality. It indicates that there is life beyond the physical death. I wonder tonight, fellow sin, does it touch our heart? If the Lord be not come, we will die. We come to the end of testimony for him. Not many of us, I'm afraid, will die a martyr's death. But we will die. Will we be faithful to him? Until death? Having given him the place in our heart, will we allow him to dictate our life until life, level day is done, and he holds up the crown of life? Then he speaks in the next verse, of the difference between the ear. There's the physical ear, and there's a spiritual ear. There is that which will reach my conscience, and that which won't. And he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Pay attention to, and put into operation, what I have said. Let him hear what the Spirit said unto the church. Then the final note, is there. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Implied is the first death. Neither would be hurt with that in the sense of physical hurt. They would be faced with that
But he said,
here's the other side of the coin. Will not be hurt of the second death. Now, brethren, you can't turn that round and make it an opposite. It's a positive statement. It's not the ground of our hope, but it's the assurance of our hope that's being brought home to our heart. We have to read to the close of the Revelation to find out what the second death is. That second death is distance and doom and departure from God. It's a lake of fire. And that eternal. But in contrast to that, physical death, men may do that to you. But beyond that, life, the life that is eternal. And the Lord himself said, him that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Here's the challenge of the Christ to the little church, the little company, the saints there in Smyrna. Fearful, for the Lord engages their thinking with himself that they might be faithful unto death. May God bless you all. Let us pray.
Our Father, we bow to Thee to thank Thee for Thy Word and to thank Thee for that comfort that we draw from the Christ Himself, the One who died shamefully in pain and in suffering on Calvary's cross, that infinite blessing and eternal life might be brought to us who deserve nothing from Thee. And our Father, what a claim it puts upon our hearts that he having died for us, that we should live for him and unto him until he come. We know tonight that many of our brethren across the sea, they are under persecution the most severe, facing trial even unto death itself. And them tonight we tenderly commend to thy care and to thy heart, and ask that they might be sustained and blessed, and that we, Father, who live in easier condition, that we might indeed be true to the same Master, true to the same Savior, that our Father in obedience and in submission, we may bear good testimony to him until he come again. We ask divine blessing upon us now, upon the assembly here and other assemblies represented, upon the saints that compose such gatherings, that thou wilt bless them, that thou wilt keep them, and that thou wilt be pleased to use them for thy glory. We commit each other to thy hand with thanksgiving and with prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now thank you for your patience tonight. We trust that God will use his word. We'll close with singing words of 54, number 54. I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the everlasting year. I will give thee a crown of life. Number 54, please, we'll just keep our seats while we sing.